Wonderful to see everybody. Welcome to an unusual Sunday school class, or at least different from what we've been doing. As you can see, I tried to remember the topics that we've covered so far in this class on the privileges of the Christian life. But since we have my dear friends Lane Tipton and Chad Van Dixhorn with us this morning, some of you may have heard Lane preach this morning. Chad will be preaching in the evening service tonight. I thought it would be good to have a little interview-style Sunday school class. The questions are secret. They don't know what's coming. These are former colleagues of mine in teaching in a seminary context, but also, let me just be honest with you, they are teachers of mine. And so I'm happy to have the tables turned so that I can now ask them questions and put them on the hot seat instead of the other way around. But before I get going, why don't we pray together, and then we'll start. Father in heaven, we thank you, as we just heard this morning, for the death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Father, we thank you for calling us into union and communion with Christ and therefore with you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we consider a number of things that we've discussed over past weeks, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our minds would be enriched, that our wills would be emboldened to live not for ourselves, but for the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, thank you for each one here, and would you sanctify us and bless us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to make sure to leave some time to open it up for questions, and Dr. Van Dixhorn gave me a good teacher tool during Q&A. He said he sometimes divides the room into Team A and Team B, and maybe we can get a question from Team A and a question from Team B, or more than one question from Team A and Team B. But in any case, I want to start out with this opening question. Please, each of you, and we only have 45 minutes.
You go first.
Tell us in brief compass how you came to know the Lord, how you came to be a kind of pastor-teacher. Kind of a theology guy. Why, Lane, why aren't you coaching football? Chad, why aren't you a handyman around the house, which you are, I know. So how you came to know the Lord, how you came to be a kind of theology guy, teacher guy, and then one thing you love to do with your family.
Wow, this is it's a multi-part question.
It's a multi-part question. I'm coming strong.
This is exciting. So I grew up in a church-going home that became a Christian home in my childhood. I don't know that my parents were Christians when I was born, but they became it later in life. I also grew up in a church that preached the gospel with increasing clarity. And I, sometime in my teens, after some years of not knowing whether I was a Christian, the Lord just gave me an assurance and a confidence that the promises of his word really are true for me, that Christ came to die sinners. I die for sinners. I definitely qualified as a sinner. Just very slowly over time, I grew in confidence that Christ is mine and I'm his. And I don't know quite when that was.
How did you become a pastor / church historian?
Yeah,
Chad's specialty is church history.
Yeah, that's right. And there's only about 10 years of church history that I've really mastered so far. I suppose two things made me want to be a pastor. One was seeing pastoring done really well, just so encouraged me. I thought, wow, I'd love to. And then seeing pastoring done really badly. Both of those things were just sort of different impulses to make me think, wow, I would love to to be in the Word, feed God's people, reach the lost. And I enjoyed that more than sales. Yeah.
That's good.
And I don't know which I'm better at yet. This still the jury's out. Yes. And then I accidentally became a church historian. I was at seminary and figured out that that more work could be done on this thing called the Westminster Assembly. Westminster, that's something people who go to this church might know something about. You know, there are different sort of manuscripts and stories that hadn't been told and things that hadn't been found. And the Lord gave me sort of a PhD for dummies. I went to England and found just so many new things that it would be almost impossible for me not to say something new enough to get a PhD. And then I went to be a pastor, but RTS needed someone to teach church history, and I said I would. And then they needed someone to teach a few extra courses, and I said I would. And then eventually I was doing both at the same time. So I just sort of happened to become a church historian.
The new things that Chad found over in England regarding the Westminster Assembly is a great story, but the more important point is that we call him the Indiana Jones of the Reformed world. He has been...
I call myself. This is. I feel comfortable with descriptions
he
like that.
He has gone spelunking in some dark cobwebs of British libraries. And
That means that he's the Jason Bourne of theologians. If we're going to start doing this, if we're going to make people uncomfortable, let's pass it around.
Okay, one thing you love to do with your family, Chad.
Oh, you know, I love to play tennis with my family. Okay. I'm not very competent, but I have so much fun. I'm a high energy tennis player. We do have a house rule that you can call a let. Any time that Dad does something that's so bad that everyone collapses in laughter. And so that routinely gets called. Someone will say, let, you know, which nice. In tennis is a more specific rule, but we have a family house let.
That's good.
Including me, I almost invariably hit myself in the head at some point in a game with the ball or the racket. I'm not sure how, but I love the game. It's good fun.
Good. Thank you. Lane, how did you come to know the Lord? How did you come to be a pastor, teacher, and what's one thing you love to do with your family?
In my household, my mother and everyone on my mother's side were very strong Christians, the kind who, if you go out to a restaurant, would pray out loud, and my grandmother would probably stand up and share the gospel with someone. On my father and my father's side, everyone without remainder was opposed to the faith pretty self-consciously. I can tell you the story how my mother and father met. It's worth hearing, but not here. So I grew up in a house where the antithesis was just set before me on grand display. My mother always took me to church along with my brother. We'd go to worship Sunday morning. My father would try to get us to do things that would keep us from going. And when I hit 12, my mom told me, you don't have to go anymore, Southern Baptist context, but you need to trust in Jesus. And so for about 7 years, I didn't go to church. I went to play football at Eastern New Mexico State University, Portales, New Mexico, the peanut capital of the world. That's about all it really should be known for. And as I was pre-law, and I was thinking, I was deciding that I needed to get a little bit better educated because I hadn't given myself to studies much. Decided I need to read the Bible a little bit, turned to Matthew 23 and read about the Pharisees who were full of dead men's bones on the inside, but on the outside were clean. And I was a jock. I think we still use that language. I was a jock, clean cut, didn't do drugs, didn't do anything that if it promoted playing football well, I would do it, legally. And, read that, the Lord convicted me of my sin, and all of the sudden, the logic of the gospel started getting clear. And then I'll just say this, I still can't believe it. I turned on the television Sunday morning about 3 days later, and of all people, I'll tell you who it is afterwards, a televangelist was preaching on the Day of Atonement, talked about the high priest confessing the sins of Israel over the head of the scapegoat, leading him outside the camp, and bearing away the sin and guilt of Israel. And he said, that is a type of Christ. And I went, I said, oh my goodness, that's my sin-bearing Savior typified. I didn't think of it that way at the moment. But I became a Christian, trusted in the Lord, told my mom. She just wept with me Sunday morning. And the televangelist of all people This was in early 1987. The televangelist was Jimmy Swaggart.
Did you send in a donation?
No. And I wondered when he finished the sermon why I couldn't understand some of the things he was saying. You know, and I told my mom, what's he doing? And she said, you don't want to know. So I became a Christian and then immediately contacted someone who had been doing Young Life. He was Reformed, and he gave me, within about a year's time, he gave me Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, Warfield's Plan of Salvation, Van Til's Christian Apologetics, and other books. And I just loved them and kept reading them. And after a while, they said, Lane, there's a place where you need to go, and you'll stop bugging us so much. It's called seminary. And they directed me to seminary, wound up going to seminary after I met my wife. And my goal all the time was to pastor, but I wound up going to Westminster for about 15 years. And now I'm pastoring at Trinity OPC out in Easton, Pennsylvania. Just love it. It's a great delight for me. And really do enjoy teaching as well. But my favorite thing with the family, it's the highlight of my year. This will sound a little hard to some, but we load up in the van. And we go on a trip. We've been doing it since they were young, and the kids are still for it. We drive to Texas and Colorado for about a 2.5 to 3 week vacation. And they all talk, and I get to be around everyone in fellowship, get to talk to my wife uninterrupted while the kids are asleep sometimes. And that 2.5 to 3 weeks of travel, going up to the mountains in Colorado, trying to hike Devil's Causeway, which is very difficult for someone who's aging and has bad knees, love it. Going down to Texas, basking in some beautiful Texas sun. It's the highlight of my year.
Very good.
It's our tradition.
Well, wonderful. Okay. The questions are going to be escalating in difficulty from here on out, okay? And we only have a little over half an hour, so we're going to have to keep it tight. But so this is going to be a challenge because what I want to do with some of these questions is follow up on some of the things we've talked about in Sunday school so you can hear it from a different perspective and they can cover everything that I've gotten wrong and or missed. Let me begin with this. The first one is for you, Lane. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1, chapter 7, is on the covenant, God's covenant with his people. First, we've talked about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Okay.
But before it gets to the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of God offering himself to us as our blessedness and reward. What does this mean, and how should it bear on our daily Christian life? You have 4 minutes.
4 minutes. Thank you.
He can't clear his throat in less than 5 minutes.
the beauty of Westminster Confession 7:1 is that it contemplates Adam before the fall, created after the image of God, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, in fellowship with God. And his highest good is the worship of God. The fundamental reason image bearers exist is to worship and glorify and enjoy God. Covenant or covenantal condescension is something that addresses Adam as the image of God. And in a special act of providence, God enters into a covenantal relation, and he promises Adam that on the condition of his perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, he will advance Adam beyond his estate of innocency in Eden and bring him into everlasting, eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of God. So the movement is from probation labor in Eden to the advancement and fruition of that in Sabbath rest in the presence of God in heaven where his throne is. And the language the confession uses is that God himself would be Adam's blessedness and reward. I'll put it as basically as I know how. The point there is that what Adam was to inherit ultimately was not some created thing, no matter how glorious that created thing might be, but that the fruition of his life in covenant with God was God himself. So the psalmist in Psalm 73:25-26 says, whom do I have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my portion forever. And so the beauty of Westminster Confession 7:1, and I think it's the best of the confessions. He can correct 98% of what I'm saying, but I think on everything, not just the confession. But the beauty of 7:1 is that it so wonderfully articulates the fact that no matter what is taken from you on earth, if God Himself is your blessedness and reward, if in the language of Romans 8:17 you are heirs of God and joint heirs of God in your union with Christ, then whatever is taken from you on earth, family, friends, possessions, livelihood, whatever it is, it cannot touch the true treasure, which is God Himself, and He gives Himself in an unbreachable bond of fellowship in the covenant that, after the fall, is the covenant of grace climaxed and consummated in Christ. And so it's of the greatest practical value conceivable, because let them disenfranchise you, let good and kindreds go. What can they do? They can't do anything, because your true reward, your fruition, your blessedness, your happiness, and your hope is the immutable, all-glorious God Himself enthroned atop Mount Zion in the person of the ascended Christ.
Amen. I knew he could do it in 4 minutes.
Did I do it?
I think you did.
I tried.
One thing I just want to draw out from what Dr. Tipton just said, he started out talking about Westminster 7:1 as it bears on Adam's calling in the garden. How Adam was called to worship and obey God. And we've talked about the specific test that Adam was given in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And had he obeyed that, he would have been issued into this glorious, unbreakable bond of fellowship with God in glory. And this Adamic, Edenic arrangement is what sets the stage for everything that Dr. Tipton preached on this morning about the death and resurrection of Christ. What did Christ come to do? He came to not only bear our sin in the wake of the fall, but to bring His church into the glorious reward that Adam could have earned in the garden, but is now earned on the basis of Christ's work for us. So think about the original covenant of works is laying the stage for the glorious benefits that we receive in our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. That's wonderful. Okay, some of these questions have...
Can I add an appendix?
Please do.
So to put this in sort of Bible terms, it's, you know, going from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, God walks with man. In the book of Revelation, God dwells with us. And that kind of captures in a sort of Bible sense. And then in a sort of preacher sense, kind of the main job of a... So if you get this, you've got everything. Because the main job of a preacher is not trying to convince people that heaven is better than hell. That's fairly easy. It's trying to convince them that heaven's better than earth. Mm-hmm. And unless you get that, what Dr. T just said, you'll never quite get there. Your heart will always be divided.
I will say, just on a personal note, one of the things I've learned from Lane and from Chad is the heaven-centered character of the Christian life. That our citizenship is in heaven, that our home is in heaven, that all this is true because Christ is in heaven and we are joined to Him. And the kind of transforming effect that this has on how you view your immediate circumstances, and even something as mundane as just bodily aches and pains and frustrations in our daily life, the heaven-centered hope of the Christian life is just fuel for living for Christ and repenting of sin and just living with a clear conscience before the Lord. And it's the fuel for literally every dimension of the Christian life during our days on this earth. So anyway, hopefully you're catching that as a theme as we listen to these brothers speak. Chad, I'm just going to bounce around here. We might come back to the covenant in just a minute, but in this class, we've talked about how from Scripture, God overrules every event by His providence, how He has an eternal comprehensive plan And that plan is being worked out as he governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. And that as God executes this eternal, unchangeable plan, he does so through oftentimes secondary causes. He uses creaturely choices, events, mechanisms in the created world, not violating their integrity, but using them to accomplish his glorious ends. Okay? Here's my question as a historian. Give us an example or two from church history of how God has used secondary causes in the life of a particular individual or in an event that's occurred that has blessed the church. As we think about providence and church history, give us an example of secondary causes.
All right. So, that's a great question. There's a lot of church history, so this should be easy, right?
Pick from your decade.
From that 10 years, I know something about. So by secondary cause, I think I'm going to think about it like this. God, from the beginning, plans the end, but the middle still matters. Where's there an example where the middle seems to matter? Having been given the bait of talking about the Westminster Assembly, let me do that. So there's this bunch of theologians that meet in the 1640s to think about how they could change the Church of England. They should probably get another bunch of theologians together to think about that again. The thing you might not know is that they're meeting in the middle of a war. It's a civil war, which are usually the worst of wars. There's just all kinds of chaos. There's political chaos. You know, when you've got two different governments, people are not twice as careful about what they say or about what they're printing. And so any number of weird political and social and theological errors. London's muddy streets become the seedbed for all kinds of problems. And the theologians at the Westminster Assembly are just horrified by everything that's going on around them. As a historian, I think it's wonderful. Because when they're writing their confession, they now have to be concerned about so many more weird ideas than they would have had to worry about in a time of peace, in a time of normalcy. So no sane theologian in the 17th century was thankful for the chaos. But every sane historian today is thankful for it because in God's providence, that chaos led to a confession which addresses so many more peculiar ideas and offers a reformed biblical response to those different ideas. So if you're like a recovering American evangelical encountering the Westminster Confession of Faith for the first time, you think, oh yeah, my church taught that. How funny that this something written in the 1640s addresses that problem too. Well, that's because of the weirdness of the 1640s. So there's, you know, God in his perfect plan intends for the church to be teaching clear theology and to be confronting all kinds of errors. And here's one means by which he did that. And that's really interesting.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Very good. Hopefully that encourages us to read the confession and try to figure out what all those weird things are that it's trying to rule out and rule in.
That was
all of
when you get to the justification. You can pick a few examples.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, another question for you, Chad. And some of my questions start out in one direction and then make a hard left. And this is one of those questions.
Okay. So is phone a friend an option?
phone a friend. I know who you're going to want to phone. you're going to want to phone your wife on this one.
All right.
Okay. I did some digging in a book that you wrote on the Westminster Confession, and you wrote these words.
Okay.
No escaping them.
Yeah. I don't like this.
You say, if you spot four English ladies sipping tea, eating scones, and savoring local gossip at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you do not need a label to know what's going on. there's a tea party. So too, you go on, anytime one spots a sovereignly determined and administered arrangement between God and man with penalties and promises, you like this analogy, Lang.
I'm getting a kick out of it. I'm sorry.
With penalties and promises, you have a covenant. You're talking about where a covenant is made with Adam, even though the word covenant is not found in Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think Lane has ever used the analogy of English ladies sipping tea, but you
from
have.
This point forward, I will.
We've surveyed, as I mentioned, the covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace in Christ. Here's the hard left turn. You've written a book manuscript on marriage with your wonderful wife, Emily. Please explain how God's covenant with his church in Christ should help us understand God's design for marriage between a husband and a wife.
Wow. Wow.
So glad you got that one.
Well, Ephesians 5 would be my go-to. Wives are told to respect and honor their husbands. Husbands, of course, need to try and be respectable, which is quite difficult for us. That's an inference. Husbands are told to love their wives and support them and encourage them. And then comes the analogy. The way in which the church is led by Christ, the way in which Christ loves his church, and the emphasis put on that last part there, serves as a model for marriage, not the other way around. And so Christ's sort of covenant bond with the church, the covenant love shown to his church, is meant to deepen our radical understanding of how we're to love and care for our spouse. Malachi poignantly describes this as a marriage covenant. And so I think Paul is picking up on that theme, and of course he dips back to Genesis chapter 2 as well, just to illustrate the robustness and the solidity of that bond of affection and care. So that's what comes to my mind. Is this? Am I scratching where you're itching here?
No, I wanted to leave it open. That one little comment you just made about husbands, the text implying that husbands ought to be respectable.
Yeah.
And make it easier. That you told me that years ago, and I remember that. Yeah. Could you work out that point just a little bit?
Yeah. So, I think Ephesians 5 and 6, moving from marriage into sort of family life, has a really interesting dynamic. Ephesians 5, 22 or 23, I forget. He'll know. Talks about submitting to one another. And theologians and commentators and Christians kind of wonder how that informs what comes next. But there's this interesting line you may remember where parents are told not to exasperate their children. So children need to honor their parents. But parents, on the other hand, need to make that easy for their children by not exasperating them. And that, I think, for me, is a clue of what's going on with this kind of mutual submission or respect that Paul's talking about. So why is it that children get to listen in on how their parents are supposed to behave? Why is it that wives get to hear what husbands are supposed to be doing and husbands get to hear what wives are supposed to be doing? Is that so we can nag each other to do their duties? I think not. I think the reason why I get to hear that my wife is supposed to respect and honor me is not so I can say, you know, you do need to do a better job of that, but so that I can say, how can I make that very hard job easier for her? And if I'm supposed to love her, you know, one of the things that Emily works on is trying to be lovable. She does it really well, by the way. So I think the reason why we get to overhear the duties of others is so that we can facilitate their tasks and make their life better and easier, not so I can be Mr. Nag and she can be Mrs. Nag.
That's very helpful. Very helpful. Thank you. Lang, You've touched on this a little bit, but here I'm just going to read my question. In this class, we've spent a little while discussing from Scripture what at least God has revealed he is sometimes doing when he permits or ordains suffering in the life of a Christian. What would you advise a Christian to remember when faced with trials that arise, either because of our own sin or because of the sins of others, or simply because of living in a fallen world? What does the Christian need to remember about suffering as a Christian in this age?
There's a beautiful text in Romans 8, 17 through 24. And in 8:18, Paul says that this entire present age is a time of suffering, so that between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, this is an age that is characterized by the suffering of the church. And a couple of key verbs come out that in the context of suffering, the whole creation is groaning as it has been subjected to the futility of this fallen order. Genesis 3:17, remember, Adam, because of your sin, the ground is cursed. And so the whole creation has been put under what theologians like to call a common curse. And it's groaning. It's groaning in frustration and vexation and in vanity. That groaning is a single verb summary of the entire book of Ecclesiastes and the futility to which the creation has been subjected. But secondly, in 8:23, the text says that we, as we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. And that groaning has two dimensions to it. It's a groaning of frustration. You, if you have not already become intimately acquainted with this, will groan in the frustration and vexation of this age due to sin and due to its entrance and influence in the world and in image bearers. But that there's also a groaning of longing and anticipation of that time when the suffering ends. And the time when all suffering ends, according to 8:24, is the bodily resurrection of the church. When your body is raised, you are delivered out of the suffering, freed from all groaning, and brought to perfect rest and worship and glory. The suffering ends in glory. Now, what's practical and of immense value to you is that in Romans 8:26, Paul says that the Spirit also groans with you and in you and on your behalf, perfectly interceding for you in prayer according to the will of God, so that if you ask the question, why do I have hope of being freed from suffering in my groaning? It's because the Spirit, 8:26, and the ascended Christ, who has the Spirit and is the Spirit, it is the Spirit of the ascended Christ, 8:34, they are together groaning for you with groans that are too deep for words, so that it's not only by the stripes of the Messiah and that you are healed, but by the groaning of the Spirit of Christ on your behalf. And that groaning is something that delivers you from suffering. So you can know that as you embrace the cross and as you endure suffering, the perfect personal ongoing intercession of the Spirit is of the greatest practical value for you in your suffering, because not only does he groan in empathy, but he groans as the one who is delivering you from that groaning.
Yeah, that twofold character of the groaning there in Romans 8 is so helpful. It's a groaning because of the reality of our fallenness and the conflict between the kingdom of God and all that pertains to the fallenness of this world. But for the Christian, it's a groaning of anticipation as well. Would it be right to say that, therefore, the trials of a Christian are themselves signposts to the time when our suffering will be no more? Phrase it that way?
That's called a leading question. We like that.
Or would you want to rephrase that?
No, I think that it is a signpost. I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. And one of the important things about the trials and the fact that the trial will come to an end is when in that Romans text, 8:26, Paul says that in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Mm-hmm. And that weakness is distributed equally among us all. It's not a particular weakness in one area or another. It is a comprehensive weakness that besets us even in our union with Christ. But the beauty of the Spirit's intercession and Christ's intercession is that you can embrace your weakness. And in the language of 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, you can not only embrace your weakness, you can come to begin to boast in your weakness. Rejoice in the suffering, because when you are weak and know yourself as weak, there's this reflex response by which you rest in Christ, and His grace is all sufficient, and your weakness is perfected in His power at work in you. And so one of the things about trials is, from a biblical standpoint, is you are free to confess and acknowledge your weakness. And as you acknowledge your weakness, you accentuate the sufficiency of God's grace and the ineffable power that is at work in you, upholding you in your weakness. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4:7-11, you can be persecuted and opposed, but not ultimately struck down or defeated, because the life of Christ is in you, and those sufferings, in the language of 2 Corinthians 4:17, are but a momentary light affliction compared to the glory that is before you, in you now, and will be fully revealed, free from all suffering, in the age to come. Amen. So the deepest structural strand of your union with Christ is not the fellowship of suffering, but the comfort of His life and the fullness of His glory.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, I'm keeping an eye on the clock. We have about 8 minutes left. Chad.
I thought we had a mathematical structure. You asked him one, then me two, so I thought he would have three now. This confuses everyone when you do this.
Well, let me ask you this one, and then I want to open it up to Team A and Team B for our last five minutes, we'll see where it goes. Chad, this church, and I've only been here a few months, and it's been a wonderful blessing, and one of the greatest privileges is the way the session and the senior minister have emphasized the preaching and ministry of the Word as the heartbeat of our life together. And oftentimes we sit and we hear sermons, but we don't think about the great privilege, speaking of the topic of this class, the great privilege it is to sit under the ministry of the Word, rightly preached. Tell us maybe a detail or two from church history. What ought we to be thankful for historically when we sit under the ministry of the Word on a given Sunday morning?
Wow. I mean, the biggest thing to be thankful for when you're sitting under the ministry of the Word is that there's a ministry of the Word. Even after the Reformation in England, there were places that went without sermons for years, just because of the shortage of ministers. And because in the Church of England, the process of becoming ordained had nothing to do with the process of becoming a preacher. It was a sort of a different track, that you had to follow. And because wealthy people had sort of grabbed the resources of the church for their own enrichment. So just getting preaching is a pretty big deal. Then I think that the Reformation commitment to preach the Word of God in an expository sense, where the sermon, there's a growing commitment that the sermon actually needs to come from the passage that's read, that there needs to be a connection between the two. That's a big deal. I think we begin to take that for granted when that happens. That's pretty exciting stuff. Mm. And then to have so many preachers begin to think through the fact that, you know, it's not enough just to preach what's right in front of you. You need to understand that there's a message to the Bible as a whole. And that is sort of pilgrims on the way. There needs to be a touch of heaven. There needs to be forward looking in a sermon. And that any power behind the commands of Scripture, that the thematic center of Scripture, is found in a person, and Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ. So not only are we preaching a passage, but we're saying, what's that passage mean in light of the broader purpose and direction of Scripture? And how does Jesus Christ fit into this? That's also something just to be so thankful for if you're in a church where the pastor's asking that question. And then lastly, I think a lot of thought has gone into, and maybe even especially, an increasing amount of thought in the Reform world, I think, has gone into thinking, how do we show the centrality of Christ in the Scripture and for your life and on your journey in a way that's compelling and persuasive? How do we show a little bit of our homework here so you don't have that kind of rabbit pulled out of a hat feeling? Like, oh, there's Jesus. But they're actually helping to have ministers, pastors who are helping you see how when you read the Bible, the Savior is there. The Savior's presented to you. And so you become equipped to be better Bible readers and better Bible teachers and better leaders in your home. Because enough homework is shown, if you will, that you can see why this passage means what it does and how it directs us to Christ. That was a bit of a ramble.
No, that's very helpful. And those things were forged in the wake of the Reformation, you're saying? Or
Well, the Reformation renews the commitment. You can find it, of course, prior to the Reformation. Think of the sermons of Augustine and Chrysostom and so on. But there's a renewed commitment to that at the Reformation. Yeah. And then after the Reformation, you see more and more care as time goes on in thinking about how to preach Christ. And for some people, it becomes sort of their major occupation. You know, Calvin's fairly cautious. He needs something pretty obvious to make that connection. Many uses to Calvin, but Matthew Henry, on the other end of the extreme, is always showing you how to see Christ. To the point where, you know, he's looking at a passage and he says, well, it could mean this, could mean that. But this is how you get to Jesus. That's the main, this is how, that could edify you this way, that could edify you this way. But let me tell you, how this text reminds me of Jesus.
That's good. Well, we're racing toward the finish line, but I don't want to leave everyone, out. I want to be the only one asking questions. So, if there, and I know we need to be tight because we got to pick up children and we got to get ready for worship. But any questions? I won't do that. Team A or Team B? But if there's a lingering question that you have on your mind regarding something we've talked about or something that's brought up this morning, any questions from the room for our guys? I had a feeling that there might be. Let me go right here, and then maybe if we have time, we'll go over to the left.
I read a passage in the Bible in which it said Christians create heaven on earth for Christian believers. Is it? Can you confirm that, or are you familiar with that?
A particular Bible passage?
Yes.
Heaven on earth. Lane, you want to speak to that?
In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That is that ballpark what you're thinking of?
I mean, it is, yeah.
Yeah, okay. I think when you're thinking about the relationship of heaven and earth, one of the best ways to think about that prayer is that in heaven, what's happening is that to use Hebrews 12, we are running out of time.
We are.
To use Hebrews, here's the super short, quick answer. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, the angels are encircling the throne of God. The spirits of the righteous are present, worshiping God. The church of the firstborn is enrolled and by faith in Christ ascends that mountain in worship. And I think the fundamental point, and it's true concretely and especially on the Lord's Day, is that we are to devote ourselves to the worship of God as pilgrims on earth, even as God is worshiped ceaselessly and perfectly by the angels and the spirits who have departed into heaven. So in that sense, our worship of God as his body on earth ought to be the closest conceivable replica of the perfect worship in heaven. There's more to say, and I'm mindful of time and other questions. So,
well, I'm looking at the clock, and I think, well, we'll go with one more. Yeah, final question.
Really following up on the same question, the sense,
you start.
I think, can be taken from what much of what's been said this morning, that heaven is future and suffering is now. And so in a temporal sense, is there a heaven for us to know while still within the mortal bounds of life on this earth? And if there is, how might it connect to our conversion?
You do
and
this
faith?
With Colossians 3. You do it your own.
And I'll take Wayne or Chance or Crawford.
I think he's owed one more due to this mathematical structure I've been plotting.
The Colossians 3, 1 and 2 make something really explicit, that you have been raised with Christ and you are to seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then in 3:3, Paul makes a statement that's really useful. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in those heavenly places. And the principle is this: where Christ is, by the Spirit, you are too. So that your union bond with Christ means that you have come to a mountain, Hebrews 12:24, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, in heavenly places. Paul can say that you have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And the language is simply this, the from the sermon this morning: you've been born again into a kingdom that cannot perish, spoil, or fade in heaven, so that you are already in your union with Christ, not only a seeker, but possessor of heaven itself, in union with Christ by the Spirit. And by that seeking of heaven, and possessing of heaven, you become identified as someone who has embraced the cross and is being translated into the places where Christ has gone. Last way to put it, Jesus has entered into heaven, in the language of Hebrews 6, as a forerunner. Paul's language, as first fruits of one great resurrection harvest. And by the Spirit, you are already made partakers of that heavenly inheritance in your union with Christ. And it's that glory that provides the fundamental frame of reference to contextualize your present suffering.
Amen.
More to say.
Well, hey, these brothers know, I can speak for all of us, could do this for 8 more hours straight with you guys, but we do need to go and, Lord willing, experience that worship of heaven. So let me close with a quick prayer, and then we'll go our way. Father in heaven, thank you for, again, this time of fellowship. Thank you for the present indwelling Spirit who unites us to Christ. Thank you that as your church gathers, we experience something of the worship of heaven. We pray for this, for those who either have worship this morning or will enter into your presence to worship in a moment. Lord, we pray that we would gather before the throne of grace and know that we are participants of heaven itself as we are joined to our crucified and risen Savior. And would you bless the prayers and the praises of your people and the word that goes forth, and would you sanctify us as your body. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.